And now, people of God, let's open our copies of God's Word once again to the third chapter of Ephesians as we work our way through this marvelous epistle. And we will read verse 1, and then we will move to verse 14. And I will explain why in a moment, or remind you why in a moment. First, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, what a blessed, blessed truth we find in the Word this morning about the love of Christ that is immeasurable, incalculable, and yet has reached in sovereign grace down to us to save and redeem and keep. How wonderful for us to be enabled to say from the depths of our souls, I know that God loves me. And that love has been proven once for all in the cross. And our Savior in love redeemed me. And our Savior in love will keep me. We realize, Father, that we are attempting the impossible when we think of the depth of the love of Christ for us. But we wish to attempt the impossible. Indeed, we desire to do so for eternity. And we are thankful that in Christ, who has loved us, we have life everlasting. But undoubtedly, there are those who are with us today who do not know the Savior, who know nothing experientially of the love of Christ, who do not have assurance of eternity with the Savior. And we pray that this might be the time in which they are drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's own dear beloved Son, that someone may walk out today who came in lost, that walks out saved, that someone who came today not knowing anything of the love of Christ might live a life now that is filled with the truth and reality of the love of Jesus Christ. And so may the Holy Spirit, who has inspired this page, use it for the growth and maturity of the saints, for our perseverance unto the end, and also for the salvation of someone who is outside of Christ on this day. O Father, make thy word effectual. Breathe into the ear of some lost person the truth as it is in Christ, all the way down into their hearts, that they may be regenerated and converted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin with verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, we read this last week, and the sermon dealt with these verses all the way down through verse 13. But I pointed out then, and need to point out to you now, that what the Apostle Paul does in this verse, chapter 3, verse 1, is to begin a prayer, and then he stops, because his mind and heart are filled with this truth of the mystery now revealed, and there are indicators in the text of the emotional excitement of the Apostle about these truths. And then in verse 14, you will see, he begins again, for this reason. Just as he began in verse 1, now he's going to get to the prayer that he intended to pray in the beginning. And you see also how the divine inspiration of the Bible makes use of the personalities of the writers, such as Paul the Apostle, who in his excitement had to say something to them about the mystery to be revealed before offering this prayer. Now we come to verse 14. This is the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. People of God, an old divine once said, cold prayers ask for a denial. I don't think the converted Paul ever prayed a cold prayer. And we come now to the second prayer of Paul in the book of Ephesians, the first we saw in chapter 1, 15 through 23. And there we ask, what does Paul mean in this prayer, but also how does it teach us to pray? We ask the same thing of this passage this morning. What is the meaning of this prayer? Yes, it was a particular prayer prayed by Paul the Apostle at this stage in redemptive history. Yet who can doubt that it also is a model for our prayers in the Church of Jesus Christ? And so what do we learn about prayer for the church? And how do we learn how to pray from this prayer that we have in chapter 3, 14 to the end of the chapter? Well, we learn many wonderful things that are important for us to know as we pray. The first thing that we learn is that we are to pray intense, loving prayers. You can tell a lot about yourself, your growth in grace, your focus, by how you pray and for what you pray. The cares, the concerns, the motivations, in a word, your heart is displayed when you pray, or your lack thereof. Now look at Paul's prayer. We see his motivation. He says, for this reason, taking us all the way back to the end of chapter 2, in which he dwelt on the blood of Christ and substitutionary atonement, and how through penal substitutionary atonement, believing Jew and Gentile are made one, the dividing wall of partition having been removed. And he prays in this prayer in terms of their unity and their wonder together as Jew and Gentile, knowing the love of Christ. And so that's his motivation. We see that he prayed intensely. Indeed, verses 14 through 19 are one long, uninterrupted sentence. And he runs on like a Niagara, one thing after another, just falling out of his lips in prayer. And we see that he prayed out of a sincere love for his fellow believers. And a great deal of what he says here has to do with the love of Jesus Christ. Again, emotion is the temperature of thought. Paul the Apostle thinks upon these marvelous truths. It moves his heart and soul so that he lives accordingly and he prays accordingly for the church. Is it too much to ask that we mean what we pray when we pray? Is it too much to ask that we come into the presence of God with hearts that are motivated by truth and that love the people of God for whom we offer our prayers? You know, there's that quote from Samuel Medley that I gave earlier in our exposition in chapter 1. But he said this, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, but trembles when we pray. Do you believe that? And believing that will cause us to pray with intense, loving prayers, don't you think? With hearts that really mean it. How often in the Old Testament does the Lord say, your lips moved, but your hearts were far from me. You followed a certain form, but your heart was not involved in communion with me. You know, when many years ago, I was a professor at Westminster Seminary. I was asked to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith ex animo. That means with the heart. In other words, I was asked to subscribe to the doctrinal confession of our church with oomph. And I did. I could do that. And I still do. I love that that confession. I love that truth. Well, Paul the Apostle also believed these truths with umph. And it caused the Apostle Paul to be so moved and motivated that he prays with umph. He prays from the heart. He prays almost desperately to know God and to serve Him with all of his might and all of his soul. And so we are called upon to pray these sorts of prayers with intensity and with love. But the second thing we note is that we are called upon to pray reverent prayers. Note how he puts this in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He knows into whose presence he's coming as he prays. He recognizes who God is. He bows the knee. Now, many postures are, of course, appropriate in prayer. But I'll never forget, young people, something that happened to me when I was a boy. There was a church that I would sometimes attend for special services, and there was an old woman that I had come to know. She had beautiful milk-white skin, silver hair, lovely, dignified lady. And she came into the service, and she found me, before the service began, she found me slumping in the pew. She came over, and she straightened me up. I don't know where she got that strength. And she said, I am sure the Lord Jesus Christ carried himself with dignity. And what that taught me, I've never forgotten that. I was probably 13 years old. I've never forgotten it. It taught me, she was saying to me, we are about to come into the presence of God in worship. You don't slouch. We don't come casually. Yes, he's your Father, but he also is your Lord. You come with reverence and awe. And so teaching our children to bow their heads and to fold their little hands is very important, that they learn something of reverence to God. Now, children, if you see this pastor sometimes pray with his eyes open, I just need to say I'm not trying to set a bad example for you. I have an inner ear disorder, and if my eyes are closed for a certain length of time, I can get very dizzy. And so I'm trying to set a good example for you, and that's the reason why. But teaching our children something about posture in prayer is so important. Now, this was not the usual posture of prayer for the Jews. We do find in the Old Testament those who knelt in prayer, but the usual posture was actually standing for prayer. And I understand that the typical posture for the Gentile was kneeling. And so the Apostle Paul here includes himself. Why? Because Paul is one of them. He prays in union on his knees with his brothers. Paul is also one who will bow the knee before the Lamb on the day of judgment. I have no doubt that Isaiah 45:23, that is taken up in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that passage from Isaiah 45 is undoubtedly in his heart. And so he bows now, and he bows with a willing heart. Do you bow, at least within your heart, before the Lord willingly? For the day will come in which, willing or not, everyone will bow before the Lord. And so the apostle, by referencing his knees bow before God, is saying, I come in utter humiliation before the Lord. He is the apostle whose mind would have been filled with Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40. And he knew that God was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And he is coming before him, and he says, we bow the knee because we abase ourselves. We come in utter humiliation. We come in worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Psalm 95:6-7. And so the state of Paul's heart is displayed in his position. You know, I think it's a good thing, let me commend this to you, that every morning as you spend some private time with God, that you ask Him deliberately, Lord, help me to contrast myself with Thy majesty. Put me in my place. Help me to recognize my utter and complete dependence on Thee. That's what Paul the Apostle means when he kneels in prayer. He comes boldly, but also in reverence and awe. Now, we can pray as we run in the morning. We can pray as we walk to school. We can pray as we go into a business meeting. And we should pray at all times and all circumstances. But there also should be set times for you and for me to bow before the Lord and spend time with Him. And even our posture, at least for part of that time, should be taken into consideration. Maybe you say, "Pastor, I'm so busy. Where am I going to get that personal time with God of which you speak?" Well, the King of the universe is worthy. When you spend time with Him and that becomes the life habit, then you can't do without it. And your fellow Christians' needs demand your attention. And prayer is not meant for monks, but for people living real, full, busy, involved lives with children and school and work. And God wants you to pray this day at your address, in your home, in your prayer closet, and also with God's people in worship. And so we pray reverent prayers. But there's a third thing we learn about prayers and how they should be offered. The third thing is this: we pray prayers that are filled with confidence and with boldness. We see that also in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Now, I've pointed out to you in the past that calling God Father was very rare for the Jew. In all of the extant prayer literature of the Jews, evidently, he is not called Father. Certainly, personal intimacy with God as Father was something that was unknown to them. And yet, "I bow the knee to the Father." The whole family of God derives their name from Him, a reference, I think, for the church, the Father's family, the one church militant and triumphant. But Paul is referring undoubtedly to the adoption of the Gentiles into the family of God. And he is saying to them, "Don't you understand? The one before whom we bow, the one whom we reverence, also is your Father, who wants you to come, who wants you to pray, who is more desirous that you come and fellowship with Him than you are desirous of coming. Come to Him as your Father in heaven. Come, therefore, boldly and reverently." So don't we find here the greatest incentive to pray? That the transcendent God is not remote from His people, that He is immanent, that He is not disinterested in you. He is interested in every detail of your life. He loves you. He is the Father of a family. Therefore, you come with confidence and you come with boldness. Now, we've seen this twice already, and I've dealt with it. But back in chapter 2, verse 18, the apostle says, "For through Him we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have access in one spirit to the Father." And in chapter 3, verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." So I'm not going to belabor it, but it's a very important point that we have been making off and on as we have worked through Ephesians, that we come with boldness and confidence before God. But there's a fourth thing that we learn also. We are to pray God-centered and Christ-centered petitions. And we see that in the text because there are a number of wondrous petitions that we find in this chapter. The first petition is that we might be strengthened with God's power in the inner man. Verses 16 and 17, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, we all need that, don't we? We all need strength in the inner man. We are all weak. We are all helpless. We are all dependent. We all need to pray that prayer. But how many of us and how often do we pray it? I was really struck with this as I thought about my own life and read it. God is rich in His attributes. He is for me, not against me. Can't He answer my petitions to receive through the Holy Spirit in the interior life? Divine strength should be something for which I am constantly praying. And He is dwelling in His people. Notice how he puts it in verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts," manifest Himself praying for something you do not have the power to do. Only He can dwell within us in His power. H.C.G. Moule put it this way. Paul prays to the Father that Christ by His Spirit will be allowed to settle down in their hearts and from His throne there both control and strengthen them. Well, who doesn't need to be strengthened in the inner man? Don't you believe that our fellow Christians in Iran pray that prayer? Don't you think that our fellow Christians in North Korea are praying that prayer? Father, we need strength that we just do not have by nature. Well, is there someone here, and you know that this is your need now as well for strength in the inner man? This is the need of the entire Church of Jesus Christ and of this congregation. Lord, may that person, may that church, may this congregation know that strength comes from the absolute power of God. Again, in prayer, we acknowledge, I am weak, but God, You are strong. Another petition for which he prays is that we might know Christ's love. And he says it in verses 17 through 19. Look again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so he uses two metaphors. The first is a botanical metaphor. You are rooted. You are like great redwoods, all of you, and you have roots that need to go down deep. Trees do not live without roots, and Christians do not live without being rooted in the love of Christ. And then he speaks of being grounded or founded. It's an architectural metaphor. It's a perfect passive, by the way. Something that lasts, something that stands. Maybe you think of something like York Cathedral, or you think of something like St. Stephen's in Steffenplatz in Vienna. These massive structures that have stood the test of time. Is this not your need? Deep roots and a powerful foundation sunk way down into the love of Jesus Christ for you? Is this not your need as you go through the hardships that you're enduring in this fallen world to be immovable against cultural currents and temptations to compromise and sin, and to be able to face the hardships with the love of Christ in me, among me, swimming, all that we sang this morning from our hymn? Being strengthened to love in the body of Christ puts us in the way of knowing the love of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, just the vastness of it all. Just contemplate the vastness of it all. We begin to see the expansive mountain ranges of God's immutable love, and we bow low in prayer from the dizzying heights of the reality of the love of Christ in which we have been redeemed and saved. And being rooted and grounded in love, we are then able to grasp something of the four dimensions of God's love, which he mentions in verses 18 and 19. Stott put it this way, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, Jew and Gentile, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. This is, says Stuart Custer, a kind of cubic measure of love. And knowing this love, yes, of course, it involves my intellect, but it's experiential. It's something I know within the depths of my soul. And you see the parallel to Paul's thought in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall separate us, of that the apostle is certain. Someone has remarked, whether you go forward or backward, up to the heights or down to the depths, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. How true, and no wonder. Did you notice in verse 19 that Paul prays that believers know what surpasses knowledge? Can you know Christ's love? The answer is yes. Can you know it exhaustively? The answer is no. How long will it take you to know God's love, the love of Christ for you? It will take an eternity and still will be infinitely inexhaustible. It will take forever and ever and ever to know this love. Old Dr. Ironside gave an illustration of this that I remembered. Following the years of the Spanish Inquisition, Napoleon invaded Spain. In one of the prisons, his soldiers came upon the skeleton of a prisoner in an underground prison, a dungeon. The flesh and clothing were gone, but a chain with its manacles around the ankle bone was still there. On the wall, the prisoner had somehow cut into the rock the shape of the cross. At the top was the Spanish word for height, and below it, the word for depth. On one arm was the word for length, and on the other was the word for breadth. I contemplated this. The man is starving to death. The man has undoubtedly had been cruelly treated for his faith, his Protestant faith, his biblical faith. And he's hungering, and yet he's dwelling upon the infinite love of Christ for him. What is wrong with my heart that I can go through far less than this man endured and yet fail to dwell upon the love of Christ and his infinite care for me? So there he was starving, but his heart was dwelling on God's infinite love in Christ. I can learn from that, can't you? But there's another petition here, and it is found in verse 19, that we be filled with God's fullness. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So knowing Christ's love transforms us and fills us, and insofar as we have the capacity, we are filled with wisdom and knowledge and truth and the blessedness of God. And this may be a request, or probably the climax of what it means to pray and the knowledge of what he has said thus far. A.W. Pink said, instead of counting upon divine munificence, instead of availing ourselves of the fullness which there is in him, we limit the Holy One and think of him almost as though he were as poor as ourselves. Oh, we have such low views of who God is when we need these high, biblically revealed views of who God is. One hymn writer said, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me and all else recede. The higher and the more biblical are our views of God's triune being, of God's attributes, of the glory of Christ's incarnation and atonement and resurrection and other redemptive truths, the deeper and more wonderfully we begin to comprehend the love of Christ for us, and the more wonderful will our prayers be as we are actually indwelt by God himself. Now notice, Paul is praying these intense, loving, bold prayers for the church. And oh, if we are not church men and church women, that is to say, if we are not committed to the bride of Christ, we're not reflecting the loving heart of God. And can you not see that this, along with the word, is the chief means that God has for keeping you from sin? I used an illustration in a class recently, and I'll give you the short of it, that I think is weird. But it was a good weird illustration, and it came from one of our Presbyterian forefathers, whose name was Porteous, who preached in the Highlands of Scotland. And he spoke of a man who was in a storm. There was thunder and lightning and torrential rain. And he was trying to find a way of escape. And there was a little cabin. So he ran into the cabin. There was a fire in the hearth. Oh, he said, I can await the rain and come out after it's done. And I'll dry myself and be warm and get some sleep tonight. And so he went over to the hearth and sat down. And then noticed that there was a dead body in the corner. and the dead body began to rise. And so he ran to the door, and he couldn't go out because the storm was so ferocious. And so he closed the door and came back, and he went back to the hearth, and he fell on his knees. And as he prayed, the dead body went back down. And then he thought, well, now I can get some rest and sleep and warmth by the fire. And when he sat down, the body continued to rise again. And so once again, he fell upon his knees and the body went down. And he finally recognized that he would be there all night and that only when he was on his knees would the dead body not rise. So it is, people of God, that old man of sin wants to rise up within our hearts and within our souls unless we find that we are in constant and regular ongoing communion with God. And so he has revealed to us prayers like this so that we learn that prayer is a way of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who gives not simply out of his riches, but according to his riches, the riches of his glory. You see the distinction. But then there's a fifth thing we learn about prayer. We are to pray doxological prayers, and this is the peak, the point of it all, in verse 20. We are to pray praising prayers. And so in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul loves to use superlatives, I'm sure you've noticed, adverbial superlatives far more than. He's fond of using or coining words with the preposition hyper, hyper. Paul is fond of referring to the abundance that is found in God and making something big of it because it is big. And so he does even in this wonderful ending to his prayer in verses 20 and 21 as he ascribes praise to God, which should be the end and aim of our prayers, to ascribe praise to God. And having exhausted every form of prayer, he now falls upon the infinitude of God and says to us, God is able to do what we ask or think. He is able to do more than we ask or think. And he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. His power, which also is at work in us, knows no bounds. It is the same power that raised his son from the dead that is at work in us, according to chapter 1, 19 and 20. And so I ask you, what can't you ask of God, your Father? Is it not true that we usually limit our prayers to what we think possible? What does Paul pray for? How does he pray? Why does he pray? All of this. Ultimately, it is for the glory of God. It is for the purpose of doxology, that God's glory, that his weight, that his significance, his worth, his brilliant countenance might be known through Christ the head in the midst of the church. And so God's glory is located and manifested in his church. Pastor, I prayed a prayer and God didn't answer my prayer. That is not true. If you are a believer coming before the Lord, asking from the heart prayer, a true prayer, then it's offered through Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness, received in perfection by the Father, and he may have answered no. He may have not yet answered. Or the answer is so inextricably woven into the tapestry of redemption that he is in his providence weaving that you can't see your thread in the tapestry, but it's there. He does answer your prayers, and it may be an eternity before you know precisely how some of those prayers have been wonderfully answered. God didn't answer my prayers? Oh, yes. Our prayers are like ripples in the pond when we throw the stone, and they ripple out until they reach the shores of eternity. Don't stop praying because you can't see the answer. Because at the end of verse 21, he says, to all generations of the ages of the ages. So for all generations to the ages of the ages, he will be glorified as we humbly pray our prayers, because he has ordained the prayers of his people as means to accomplish what he has eternally purposed. The salvation of his people and the glory of his name. So we've learned to pray intensely, reverently, confidently, boldly, with God-centered and Christ-centered prayers, and to pray doxologically. And surely these points heighten your view of prayer, the place of prayer in your life, the importance of it, the wonder of it. But there's one more thing that is even more intensely thrilling about prayer that we see here and in the other prayers of the Apostle Paul, and that is, and this is the last thing, the sixth thing, we learn from this prayer that we are to pray exploring the Trinity. Paul's prayer here and elsewhere, his prayers are always Trinitarian. And if you read through the references to the Father and the Son, to the Holy Spirit, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, for through him, that's the Father, that's Christ, we both have access in one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father, Trinitarian prayer. In the verses that we have just read together, in verse 14, the Father is mentioned. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. In verses 17 and 19, Christ is mentioned. In verse 19, God, either the Father or a reference to the Trinity. In verses 20 and 21, the Father and Jesus Christ. And so, biblical piety is Trinitarian piety. Prayer, as my teacher Robert Lessem put it, is an exploration of the Trinity. Sinclair Ferguson made the observation about Jesus teaching his disciples in the upper room before going to the cross. And his simple but astute observation was that Jesus, when he taught them in the upper room, did not teach them about stress management. He taught them about the Trinity. Now that's telling, isn't it? To prepare them for the greatest grief they would ever know, he taught them about the triune being of God. The Trinity then must shape our lives. Calvin, in the first book of the Institutes, rightly says that unless we think of the unity of God as Trinitarian, we have no true knowledge of God at all, and only the word God flutters through our brain, void of meaning. The Trinity forms our entire worldview as Christians. So here we're led indeed to the dizzying heights of prayer. We see prayer in a new light. In prayer, you fellowship with, you come to know, you come to commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Will this not get us on our knees? I'm actually fellowshipping with God in the fullness of his being when I'm on my knees. When you're upon your knees praying, you fellowship with the Father in his eternal love, with the Son in his grace, and with the Spirit in his consolation. And that is why one of the church fathers spoke of the Trinity as my Trinity, my Trinity. My Trinity. Oh, how this church father loved God, the Holy Trinity. God is my God. He is your God, people. In the fullness of who he is, in prayer, you know him personally, deeply, and experientially. So, in light of these things, that we are to pray intensely and reverently and confidently and boldly with God-centered petitions and doxologically and as an exploration of the Trinity, I only have one final application to bring. Go pray. Just go pray. Doesn't this incentivize your prayers? Can't this be a model for your prayers, for the people of God, for the church, for the glory of God, for the spread of the gospel? Just take it to heart. Let's be a praying people. Let's be a praying church. Be a praying Christian. The application is simple. Go pray. Amen and amen.